So we've all heard it said, haven't we? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We've all heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now, I would argue that these principles make perfect logical sense to human beings because they're in perfect alignment with our kind of internal personal sense of justice, the sense of justice that we each have when it comes to ourselves. Okay, it's that personal justice that says, you know, actions have consequences and evil must be punished. And so when somebody wrongs me, when somebody insults me, when somebody takes something from me, when somebody mistreats me, that person should pay. You know, I suspect that a lot of us go through life knowing that there's going to be that kind of give and take, that sometimes, you know, I'm going to come out on the short end of the stick. But, you know, we go through life knowing that, you know, there's other times that we're going to come up on the long end of the stick. And, you know, life is kind of this balance of, you know, kind of navigating that. But all of us, I think, whether we realize it or not, are kind of working towards, when it's all said and done, coming out on top. Am I right about that? I mean, we're concerned about coming out on top, right? I mean, you can insult me, but then I'm going to, you know, I'm going to come back at you, and we're going to have this interplay, and at least coming out of that, I want to feel like I had my say. I want to feel like I got my way. I want to feel like I'm somewhat on top. I'm somewhat in control of the situation. I mean, I have rights, after all. And when somebody hurts me or insults me or takes advantage of me, I will fiercely appeal to those rights. So that's the attitude that Jesus is confronting in us this morning. And he's confronting this attitude in us, this very natural attitude. He's confronting that because he wants to show us, once again, a better way to live. But, you know, we've heard the text. I hope you paid close attention to it. If you paid close attention to it, it's a better way that's certainly not for the faint of heart. I mean, what Jesus commands here, what Jesus encourages us to as his followers, it's countercultural. It's, in a lot of ways, unnatural. It's certainly difficult, maybe bordering on impossible. What Jesus says is profound. He's saying, you know what? Let's replace our feelings of retaliation and our feelings of revenge and our sense of personal justice and our desire for self-vindication when we feel as though we've been slighted. Let's take all those feelings and put them aside and let's replace them with what? With love. Those personal rights that we are all so protective of and passionate about. Jesus asks, would you be willing to let go of those rights for the sake of loving other people? Would you be willing to prioritize relationships or even potential relationships over your personal rights? Now, it's interesting, everything that Jesus has challenged us with here in Matthew chapter 5, murder and adultery and marriage and oaths, all of it circles back to our relationships. All of what Jesus is talking about is lived out and it's applied not in isolation but in community. It's lived out in our relationships. Now, whenever we talk about the Christian life, whenever I talk about the Christian life, one of the words that comes up again and again and again is the word transformation. And when we think about the transformation that is that God is working inside of us, we often do think about it in terms of inner transformation. And yet, I would argue that there is probably no area of life that is more transformed by Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit than the area of our relationships. I mean, look, we know this, but our relationship with God is completely transformed when we repent and believe. When we accept and receive what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, our relationship with God is made right. I mean, we have a complete reversal of roles. We go from enemy of God and rebel to God to actually being sons and daughters in God's own family. So our relationship with God is transformed. Also, our relationship with self is transformed. Because frankly, when we see ourselves in relation to God, our self-esteem changes. As a matter of fact, our very identity changes as well. We have a new identity when we come to Christ. Now, it's not an identity that culture or anybody else kind of assigns to you. Like, you know, as if someone else had the right to kind of define my identity. It's not an identity that I have to develop or figure out by myself. That's a popular cultural lie that it tells us that, you know what, our life has to be some kind of a process of self-revelation, and we have to slough off all of the community expectations of us, and we have to find who we really are. I mean, we have to decide what our identity is going to be. We have to discover it for ourselves. That's bogus. That's bogus. Actually, your new identity in Christ is a gift from God, and it's a gift that can never be diminished. It's a gift that can never be taken away. That's important because we're going to circle back to that a little bit later on. So our relationship with God is transformed. Our relationship with self is transformed as well. And also, our relationship with others is completely, our relationships are completely transformed. Jesus, over and over again, from one relational sphere to the next, tells us how. And what's the formula? You have heard it said, but I tell you something different. You have heard it said, but I tell you something different. And so verse 38, you have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, to this day, the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth sounds harsh in my ears. It sounds harsh in my ears. It seems in itself some kind of a statement that is a vengeful type of statement. And the reason for that is probably because I read The Godfather in high school. And in The Godfather by Mario Puzo, probably a lot of you have seen the movie, in The Godfather it talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it's always kind of in the context of this Sicilian mafioso justice, right? You take one of theirs, I'm going to take three of yours, you know, that sort of thing. But actually, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing, it couldn't be farther from the truth to say that that's a harsh form of justice. An eye for an eye, in the Latin, it's lex talionis, and I wish I would have learned Latin. It all sounds so impressive. I mean, you could walk up to me and you could call me Gluteus Maximus, and I would almost take that as a compliment. But don't call people that, because it's not very nice. But anyway, Latin, it's called lex talionis, and that's this principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And actually, it was given to the judges of Israel when it was first set up as a theocracy. And it's repeated in the book of Exodus, and the book of Leviticus and also the book of Deuteronomy. And it was actually meant to be a guiding principle that judges would use as they presided over civil cases. And what it did was it placed limits on the penalties that judges could give or punish people with for committing certain crimes. In essence, and you've probably heard this statement before too, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is the equivalent of saying, you know what, the punishment has to fit the crime. If someone commits a crime, the crime of stealing, you can't go and kill him because then the punishment wouldn't fit the crime. And so actually, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was something that limited on a societal level this idea of retaliation and revenge. And it's also helpful to know that it wasn't a requirement, it was the limit. It wasn't the requirement that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was the limit. You couldn't take more than an eye for an eye, you couldn't take more than a tooth for a tooth. It was a way that allowed Israel to maintain justice and still exercise mercy within that justice. So verse 38 and 39a, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, I don't want to go too far into this. We're not talking about the evil one. And we're talking about the person that offends you. We're talking about the person that mistreats you. We're talking about the person that transgresses the boundaries with regard to you somewhat. What I do want to say is that Jesus is not talking to societal level institutions here. He's not talking to governments. He's not talking to law courts. He is bringing this down to an individual. He's bringing this down to a personal level. So, of course, society, as a society, and our governing authorities, we must resist evil. If we didn't resist evil, then evil would overtake us. And so this is not a command that's anything larger than the individual. But Jesus is speaking to the individual. He's speaking to the Christian. My evidence for that is these four illustrations that he uses to communicate what he is saying. This is what he wants us to get from this statement. And so the first is in 39b. It says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, before you get too far down the road on this, I'll just clarify that turning the other cheek, when we're talking about this phrase, we're not talking about a situation of physical altercation. We're not talking about physical abuse here. Actually, we're talking about an insult. Now, in the first century, when Jesus was alive, and actually in parts of the Middle East today, the biggest, the most, the most outrageous way that you could disrespect someone is to slap them on the right cheek, okay? Slap them on the right cheek. Nothing is more disrespectful than that. And so this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. When you get struck on the right cheek, when you get disrespected, you know, to the extent that you couldn't be disrespected more, he says, turn the other cheek. And he's saying something very powerful. He's telling us, you know what? You are going to be disrespected. And when you are, you don't have to worry about saving face. You don't have to worry about saving face. You don't have to be consumed with defending or vindicating your honor. You don't have to do it. See, when somebody insults you, you really have two options. Now, you can do what is our natural human tendency, our natural fallen human tendency, and that is to retaliate. And it is amazing to me, when someone disrespects me, how quick my mind works. Because I am a guy that can come up with zingers, okay? So if somebody verbally abuses me, oh, if I let myself loose, I can be right there, punch for punch. Jesus says no. Jesus says don't do that. Don't climb down into the ditch. Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. You don't have to be consumed with defending your honor and vindicating your honor. So you can either retaliate or you can absorb the insults. Turn the other cheek. Jesus says, when you are insulted, take the highest road possible. Now, why does he say that? And think about this in the context of relationships, as I mentioned. This is all about relationships. So think about this in the context of relationships. Why turn the other cheek? Why turn the other cheek? Because our goal as Christians, our goal in relationships is reconciliation. And can you see, perhaps you've experienced this, I certainly have, can you see how it's nearly impossible to reconcile with someone after you have taken revenge, after you have retaliated? That makes things all that much more harder when it comes to finding a way forward in that relationship in the future. That makes reconciliation that much harder, sometimes impossible. If you get into the blow for blow, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of mentality in your relationships, when someone insults you. And you know, Jesus asks a very, very pointed question later on in the text. In verse 47. And this was kind of the question that shaped my thinking on all of what we're talking about here. He says, you know, what are you doing more than others? It's easy to be nice to people when they're nice to you. It's easy to love the people that are pouring out their love for you. But what are you doing more than others? Where are you making sacrifices for the greater relational good? What makes you distinct and unique as a people shaped by God? What sets you apart? Brothers and sisters, it is extremely difficult not to exchange insult for insult. But when you can resist that urge, it leaves the door open for a relationship to improve. It leaves the door open for reconciliation. Now, it's not being a doormat. It's not letting people walk all over you. It's not being happy and content with all the ways that you've been mistreated by others. You know, it's not a masochistic sort of thing. It's not a sign of weakness either. Don't ever mistake that. This is not a sign of weakness. It's actually having the strength to say, that hurt, but I'm not going to hold that against you. And it circles back to where and from who our true identity comes from. Our true identity comes from God. And so no one can really do anything to diminish your honor. No one can deprive you of your identity in Christ. God's got that. We don't have to worry about it, and that gives us the strength to rise above and to take the highest road possible in situations like that. And so even when somebody insults us badly, we don't have to retaliate. We can leave the door open. We can communicate by our actions a willingness to be reconciled. We can forgive. As Christians, we understand forgiveness, don't we? I hope we do. Because it's the very basis for who we are. People reconciled to God through Christ. Because by Christ we are forgiven. So the second illustration, verse 40. And if somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus actually talks about the Jewish law courts during the first century, and he claims that the Jewish law courts were absolutely corrupt. Absolutely corrupt. The courts were where rich people would go to exploit poor people. I mean, it was that bad. The less fortunate in Jewish society, they had no means to defend themselves. And what little they did have was often taken from them by rich people who they owed something to. And so people were often left with nothing, and the courts were kind of the vehicle for this to happen. But one thing that could not be taken away from any Jewish individual was their coat. Was their coat. By law, even a court could not take a person's coat from him. A coat was that important. In fact, if somebody borrowed your coat, that person was expected to return the coat by the time night fell, by the time the end of the day came. Because people use their coats for everything. They use their coats for warmth. They use their coats for avoiding exposure to the sun. They use their coats as a blanket. They use their coats as pillows. They use their coats for so many things. And so by law, no one could take your coat from you. Now, you could be sued for your tunic, though. You could be sued for your shirt. And so Jesus says here, if you find yourself in that situation, if you find yourself in a court of law, literally being sued for the shirt off your back, here's something to consider. Offer your coat as well. Why would someone do something like that? Why would somebody go above and beyond in a situation like that? Because there is no better way to de-escalate a situation than, again, to take the highest road possible. This is what Jesus encourages us to hear. What are you doing more than others? What sets you apart as followers of Jesus? And you know, this is so difficult, especially for Americans. Because this, let's face it, is the greatest country in the history of the world. Because we have rights. We have rights. Inalienable rights. Jesus says, Jesus challenges, why don't you consider abandoning those rights for a higher purpose? Why don't you consider absorbing the wrongs done for you for the name, the sake, and the reputation of Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights for you? Third illustration, verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, again, in the first century Roman Empire, seems strange. You could be working at your house, you could be at work, I don't know, maybe threshing grain, whatever it is that you do. You could be sitting in front of your house, and if a Roman soldier or a government official was walking by, that government official or soldier could come up to you and say, you know what, I am going to commandeer your services, and I need you to carry my luggage, or I need you to carry my gear for 1,000 paces. A Roman soldier, a Roman government official could walk up to anyone and say, anyone in the empire, and say, I am commandeering you for 1,000 paces. They could use you as a pack animal. Now, 1,000 paces translates to about 1 mile. And so, this is something that would actually happen on a pretty regular basis. Someone would be commandeered. They would go down the road with a soldier or a government official for about 1 mile. And then the soldier or government official would find somebody else to take them the next mile. But Jesus says, if you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2 miles instead. And what this is about is it's about submitting to the authorities that God has placed over you in life. It's about submitting to the government. It's about being a good citizen. As a matter of fact, it's about going above and beyond and being a good citizen. Again, it's about taking the highest road possible. To leave people wondering. To leave people wondering, you know, there's just something different about that person. What is it? It made me think earlier in the chapter, Matthew 5:16, where it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So, fourth illustration, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow money from you. Here, Jesus speaks to those who have the means to meet the legitimate needs of others. Now, so many people, we know them, so many people, for a variety of reasons, choose not to meet the needs of those who God has placed in their lives. But if you have the means to help somebody with a legitimate need, what in the world would prevent you from opening up your hearts and meeting that need? See, Jesus here again commands his followers to do what others are unwilling to do. And that manifests itself like this even. Verses 43 to 45, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Look, when you do this, when you love your enemies, you are acting like God's own children. Isn't that amazing? You are acting like God's own children. See, there's this family resemblance that comes into play in the Christian life. Now, my kids share my DNA, okay? We eat around the same table, and it's kind of funny, but we share a lot of the same likes and a lot of the same dislikes. We have some of the same mannerisms. We have some of the same temperaments. My kids can get into trouble like I used to and still can sometimes. Lucky we have Jenny's DNA to kind of even things out a little bit, so we don't have it too bad as parents. But see, this is precisely what Jesus is saying. He's saying, act like a family of God member. Look, God pours out his blessings on the believer and the unbeliever alike. The sun rises on those who are good and those who are evil. The rain falls on those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And that's pretty generous of God. That's pretty gracious of God. God is good. God shows his love every single day in infinite ways to people who are absolutely set against him. He showed his love for us, didn't he? And so, when you love your enemies, you are acting like your heavenly Father. This is just how our family is. This is just what our family does. We love each other. We love everybody. Verse 46 to 48, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So as we look at our heavenly Father, as we wonder and contemplate his perfections, let us strive to imitate his goodness and his beauty and his love, counterintuitive love. See, in every way, Jesus, as this story progresses, had the opportunity to love his enemies even in the most difficult of circumstances, and he did. He did it for us. He did it for the sake of love. He did it for the glory of the Father. And he bids us now, go and do likewise. Because brothers and sisters, that's what our family does. Amen. Let's pray.